delight for me to be here again. The meeting is half over. We finished half of it yesterday, and we've got four more lessons to go. Just a more greater expanse of time that we have. It's a delight for me to be among all these young people. Their energy is exciting to me. And I feel a lot younger for having been among them. And I like to see my peers too. Those who show up when they don't feel like it, but do it anyway. And I'm gratified just to be a part of the kingdom of God. We're all undeserving. None of us deserve to be here in this relationship. But God is so good. And so we rejoice in him tonight. You have already sung considerable commitment to Jesus this evening. And what you've said about him in these hymns are not necessarily the things that people at large will say when asked if they believe in Jesus. That question may elicit different kinds of response. They may mean when they say they believe in him that he was a historical figure. They believe he actually lived. Or they may say that he was a significant religious influence in the world. That may be what they mean. Or they may say that they believe that he really claimed to be the Son of God, but are not necessarily committed to him. So tonight we want to speak with you about what it means to believe in Jesus. And I want to begin in a rather simple way, and I hope I'll stay in a simple vein as we go through this lesson. Fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and a rather compelling account of Jesus teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. I've often wondered how he could speak to these great multitudes without a public address system. Perhaps some of the explanation is he did it beside the sea. Water is a great force to enlarge sound, and sound carries in a great way across water. And perhaps that was the reason. I don't know. But a great multitude pressed upon him. This is the second year of his public preaching, and it is a year as described by students of the life of Jesus as the year of popularity. And he saw two boats that were there, standing by the lake. Fishermen had gone out of them because they had fished all night. They were ready to go home and go to bed. They had washed their nets in preparation. And he got into one of the boats that happened to belong to Simon Peter and asked him to put out a little from the land. And so that was his pulpit. And he sat down, which was his characteristic posture when teaching. He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And then he did a strange thing. He said to Simon Peter, "Put the boat out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch of fish." Peter is a professional fisherman. He knows how to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. He's been doing this for a long time. And he's just completed a long night of attempting to catch some fish in all his professional skill and has not caught one fish. And when Jesus says to him, the carpenter, to the fisherman, "You need to get this boat out and we'll catch some fish," he responds doubtfully. He says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." In his experience as a fisherman, every vein in his body says there are not any fish out there to be caught and it's going to be a wasted endeavor. We have tried mightily to catch fish and we have not succeeded, and we've fished all night and we're worn out and it's time to go to bed. I'm sure that's what he thought. But now he's got to consider who's talking to him and what his response is going to be. He's the fisherman, it is true. And the man who is speaking to him spent his days as a carpenter. But Peter has believed and confessed that he is the Son of the living God. And so the narrative goes on, "Yet at your word I will let down the net." Two kinds of faith are illustrated in that story, and I want to go along those lines in proceeding in this lesson. Subjective faith and objective faith. Subjective faith is what I believe because of my experience. What I believe because of what I know of life. And I judge whether I'm going to believe this thing on the basis of what I have learned and what I know and what those that I trust in life may also say to me. That was the kind of faith expressed, first of all, when he said, "There are not any fish out there. We fished all night long, not any fish out there." And I'm sure when he said to the Lord, "But at your word we will do that," I don't think he probably had much hope of catching fish. But he did it because he believed in Jesus. And when he got out there and dropped the nets down, there was such a catch of fish as Peter had never seen in all his preaching career, all his fishing career. I don't know what it was about this. Maybe it was because it was in his own backyard that this occurred. He had never seen a catch like this, and all that after he had tried to catch fish and not found one. And it was sinking the boat. And Peter fell at the feet of Jesus when he could get there and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." I'll get back to that later. But I want to illustrate the point here. This is as far as we'll get in any kind of PowerPoint. I have my own kind of PowerPoint. I use a screen that's far larger than this one. It's the screen in your imagination that we're going to work with. And imagination is far more powerful than just visualizing it. When you imagine it, it sticks in your mind. I want you to do this. I want you to look at my hand here and see that I've got something in my hand. You've never seen it or tasted or experienced it in any way with your five senses. But already, whether you want to or not, you are thinking about what a preacher would have in his hand when he got up to speak. You're doing that because you can't help yourself, but imagine, I think my experience would say, well, in the old days, we'd probably say a piece of chalk, because those were the good old days when you had a chalkboard and you could run your hand across it with a great streak and hit it with a hard lick and emphasize points, which you can't do with PowerPoint. Sorry about that reflection on the good old days. Now you'd have to say, well, he's probably got the remote control for the PowerPoint in his hand. But you know I'm not a PowerPoint man, and so that's eliminated. I hope you know that it's not a 10-carat diamond. I'm sure you've figured that out, as preachers generally don't have 10-carat diamonds, and probably not a $1,000 bill, although I'm not sure they make $1,000 bills anymore. Credit cards are too facile for use, and I hope you don't think it's a lottery ticket. And I trust you don't think it's a joint of marijuana or that I don't have a packet of cocaine or something like that in my hand. You may suggest maybe it's some coins he's pulled out of his pocket, or a penknife. That would be a good one. Well, that's subjective faith. It is faith in a conclusion based upon your experience of life. And you are judging what I've got in my hand by your experience and your knowledge of life. Just like Peter was disposed, no doubt, when he said to the Lord, "We have fished all night, we have not taken any fish." In his experience, he's saying to the Lord, "There are not any fish out there to be caught, not today." Subjective faith. Now I'm going to tell you what I've got in my hand. I always try to get something bizarre and unusual so you won't guess it. I've got a Band-Aid. I thought about using my penknife. I'll tell you, I've contributed more penknives to the airlines than you can imagine, because I forget to put one of those knives. I got a little Swiss knife that I'm dependent on. I mean, it's got scissors and a toothpick and tweezers and a file and a knife blade. I mean, this is useful. But I decided that is too ordinary. So I've got a Band-Aid in my hand, something useful for medical purposes. But you still haven't seen it. Now, the only reason you believe I've got a Band-Aid in my hand is because you trust me to tell you the truth. You haven't seen it still. You've not experienced it still. But if you trust me as being an honest individual with enough integrity always to deal honestly with you, then you have believed that I have a Band-Aid in my hand. And now, just to establish the veracity of this man's statement, there it is. Simple. Not a very good one, by the way. And looks a little ragged, actually, after I've put it in my pocket. That is objective faith. You're believing in something beyond and above yourself. Now, to illustrate that, I want to draw some wonderful sort of signs up here. I want you now to draw in your mind a circle that has an arrow at the end, and the arrow points inside the circle. That illustrates subjective faith, because you are deciding the matter on what you know, what you feel, what you think. On this other side, I want you to draw another circle, and this time the arrow points up and away from the circle, which means the source of your faith is objective. It is beyond and different than you are. It's that kind of faith that I'm going to press upon you tonight. Subjective faith is dependent upon human wisdom, human experience. And unless you have faced the fact that human experience and human wisdom have its grievous limitations, then of course you will understand why we need something beyond ourselves as the basis of our faith. That's illustrated, I think, in Scripture and in several places. First one I want to take you to is found in 1 Kings chapter, not 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It's a familiar story. First chapter 5, you know, Naaman, familiar story. It's an interesting story, really. A lot of the details catch the imagination. Did you know the reason that Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, had been successful? The scripture says because God made him successful. The Lord made him successful. And among his successes, his army took captive a little Jewish girl who I'm sure was not pleased about it, took her captive and made her a slave and made her an attendant to his own wife. One of those raids he went out and made. And so he was successful in so many directions. Syria was a powerful force, had a powerful army, was well equipped, but he had a tragedy in his life. The scripture says he was a leper. And leprosy was a loathsome disease and an isolating one. And so all his successes, all the splendor of what he's achieved is negated by this loathsome disease that has attacked him. Well, that little Jewish girl who was made a servant to his wife, I tell you, that's a heroic young lady. I don't think I'd have been interested in helping out for one single minute the man who had taken me away from my family and carried me off and turned me into a slave. I don't believe I'd want to help him at all. But when she found out that her master was afflicted with leprosy, she whispered in the ear of her mistress that if he were in Israel, and the prophet in Israel would make him well again. And because wives tell their husbands everything, and husbands seldom tell their wives much of anything, she talked to her husband about it, and when he heard this, because hope springs eternal, he thought, this is my chance. And so he goes to the king and says, this is what I've heard about possibility of healing from leprosy in Israel, and I want to go down there and check it out. And the king says, I'll fix it for you. Just give me my pen and ink here, and I'll write you a letter. And he wrote a letter to the king of Israel after this wise in verse 6, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Well, the king of Israel was flabbergasted. What? He's trying to start a war. He knows I can't heal a leper, and he's asked me to do something I can't do so that he can come over here and tear me apart as he's been doing up and down the country. And this is terrible. And I don't know why Elisha had, he had knowledge of what's going on in the precincts of the king's palace, and he hears about this, and he sends a message to the king, send him down to me. Now, I want you to understand that Naaman has come on this mission well prepared to pay for his healing. I've calculated what the worth in modern terms might be of what he possessed in gold and silver and garments, over $2 million. He's ready to be very grateful to get rid of this loathsome disease. And he goes down with great expectations to the prophet's house. And much to his dismay, Elisha doesn't even come out. I mean, this is the commander of the army of Syria. This is not some ordinary Joe who's come down, walked in without an appointment. He has come down as a significant figure, and not only that, he has come down prepared to pay. And he doesn't even come out. Sends his servant out. And what does the servant say? You won't believe it. Go dip 7 times in the river Jordan and your leprosy will be healed. Naaman was furious, to say the least. Naaman was furious. And he said in verse 11, indeed I said to myself, subjective, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He had in his mind already the scene. It had been created in his mind. He knew exactly what that prophet was going to do. And when it didn't happen, he was so profoundly disappointed and distressed that he was ready to get on his chariot and get out of there and leave as soon as possible and go away and live the rest of his life as a leper because of what he thought ought to happen. You know anybody like that? Subjective faith. I'm sure his servants waited a while till he cooled down. You don't touch a man in such a position of authority when he's really mad. Interesting what he said was, as he was thinking about the stupidity of what he thought had happened, in verse 12, he said, Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Why would I come down here to get dipped in that muddy river when I got good water at home? This is silly. And his servants came near and spoke to him, verse 13, and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Sanity has returned to the man. He doesn't have any alternative. There's no other way to get healed. He doesn't have it. It's this or nothing. And so he goes down to the Jordan, dipped one time, came up, nothing. Dips in the Jordan second time, came up, nothing. Third time he dips into the Jordan, came up, nothing. Fourth time, I don't know what he's thinking now. Fourth time he dips into the Jordan and comes up, nothing. Should be some significant improvement by this time, but nothing. Fifth time he dips down in the water of the Jordan and comes up, nothing. Sixth time, nothing. And by this time, perhaps he's thinking, I was right in my concern here. This thing is not working. Dipped the seventh time, came up as clean as a child. Totally healed. And so he went back to Elisha the prophet and said, Elisha, I want to tell you, I believe in the waters of Jordan. I'm going to tell all my friends about how the waters of Jordan can cleanse people of leprosy. He did not. He came back to Elisha and said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He had got it. He now understands that the power that cleansed him of the leprosy was not the water. How many times have I tried to get people to understand that baptism can't take sin away? Water can't take a sin away. You can't see sins floating in this baptistry. Water will not do it. God is the one who forgives, but he forgives when you do what he asks you to do. When faith is such that I will do it, even if I don't understand it, if he says that's necessary, that's what we're going to do. That's what finally Naaman did. Objective faith. This is important. We live in a subjective age where people want to have an experience. And they want the experience to be the one that they have anticipated and thought in their own mind ought to occur. And they want to meet God in just that way. And they just as soon not have to use their brain or think about it a lot. Just get there and experience God and be in sync with him. And I want to tell you, this is a mistaken concept totally. Emotions are a part of the human being, and they're important. But emotions are a bad guide. Emotions change, move around all over the place. But something objective, something you can read like this, truth that comes out of the mind of the Almighty that does not change ever, that's another story. We must start with biblical fact. And on the basis of what God has said, in this case what the prophet Elisha had said, we start on that, and finally we believe because he said it, and he's the prophet of God. And then when it happens, we rejoice. Faith is not based upon feeling. It's fact, faith, then feeling, and there's plenty of feeling. But I want to take you to another case that I think is really compelling, and that's found in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And it's another familiar story. Abraham has lived a long time. He has waited long years along with Sarah for a child, a son, to be born to Sarah. And finally, at last, at long last, Isaac was born. And suddenly, one day, God came to Abraham and said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I want you to kill that boy, and I want you to burn his body as a sacrifice and offering to me." Let me tell you, first of all, that he got several challenges facing him. An emotional challenge. Whom you love. And what's he going to say to Sarah if he should do something like this? And he's got a moral challenge. How can I kill my own son? And he's got an intellectual challenge, too. If I kill this boy and burn his body, how in the world is God going to, by the fruit of Sarah's womb, how is God going to be the father of a great nation? How is he going to fulfill his promises to me? But he got up early in the morning. Objective faith, which runs against so many human feelings. Objective faith. He got up early in the morning. It's a 3-day journey, and he had time to think about it all the way. And took him to the mountains of Moriah. And when he got there, that young adolescent lad who's carrying the wood says to his father, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" God must have helped him with his answer. "My son," he said, "God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice." It's interesting to me what Abraham said to his young men. He said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship the Lord, and we will come again to you. In all human history at this point, no one had ever been raised from the dead. Objective faith. What Abraham concluded, and we need to think about it, was that even if he could not work it out, his task was to do what God said. And it was God's task to fulfill his promise. Hebrews 11 says he believed that God would raise him from the dead. This is tremendous faith, but it's objective. It's based upon the word of the Almighty, in whom Abraham trusted and entrusted through the years. But this is the test of all tests. And he met it. And he took Isaac there, arranged the wood, and laid his son down supine upon that stack of wood and the fire ready to be kindled, and raised his knife over his breast ready to plunge it into it. When the voice of an angel said, no. Now I know. Now I know that you believe. It's an interesting thing that the mountains of Moriah would include the very place where Jerusalem was at last built by David, at least second time built after he conquered it. And that the mountain there could have been the very mountain or near the very mountain where another son was killed. An only son who was truly loved by his father. But this time, 2,000 years later, there is no angel to stay the knife. Jesus died. Objective faith. And this is the kind of faith, my friend and beloved brothers and sisters, this is the kind of faith that God is calling upon us to have. And really, when you think about it, once you say, I believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God, potentially every question is now answered. Follow what I'm saying. If we say Jesus is the Son of the living God, potentially all our questions are answered. Because whatever he says is how it is. And whatever he says is how it must be. Is that not true? The crisis always as we come to the gospel is, who is Jesus? And that's the reason the confession that is required of those who come to him is so explicit. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Apostle Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ of God. And of course, Romans 10, 9 and 10, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God is, if you believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. I'll get this straight in a minute. Senior moments. They are so distracting. Thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Now what I've got here is a situation where I believe in him. That's my object out there, the one who's beyond me and above me. And whatever he says in answer to my question, that's the answer to my question. Let me see if I can extend this a little bit in talking about that. Because that gets me into a place where some people think I ought not to want to be. First of all, do you believe, Mr. Earnhardt, that Adam was made out of the dirt of the ground? He's made out of the clay of the ground, and that Eve was produced out of a rib from his side. Do you believe that story? That's a pretty good story. To explain the beginning of the human race, and I must tell you, I believe that. And you ask me, why would you believe that? Because the science as we know it today, and people who are very wise and well-learned, they say that this is just a myth. That is a myth that teaches the truth, but it's just a myth. This is not a historical event. Why would you believe that? I believe it because Jesus believed it. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I say that because in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to him with a trap question, not is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have you not read? He took them right back to his Father's word. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Then he adds this codicil on his own, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He uses the story to tell you that those words spoken at the creation of the two are governing marriage. He believed that, and therefore I believe it. And when I cease to believe that, I will cease to believe that he's the Son of God. Well, somebody says, I got another question for you. What about that big fish story? You know, Jonah and the great fish? You believe that? Well, I confess that I do. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. He says, no sign shall be given to you fellas. You've been wanting a sign of great power and a lot of carnality. But no sign's going to be given to you but the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish, the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He believed that. He used it as an illustration of what's going to happen to him. This is not Goldilocks and the three bears. Why do I believe that account? Because Jesus believed it. And I have confessed and believed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm telling you, if that's what he is, he knows so much more than I know and what all the whole population of the world or those that have lived before know about this thing. Okay, but what about that big flood story? Are you telling me now that you believe that? That they covered the mountains, Noah got in that big boat and floated down for a long time, many months, finally rested and came out. Do you believe that story? And my answer is, I do. And the question arises again, why do you believe that story? There have been a lot of questions raised about that. I understand that. But in Matthew 24, 37, 39, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. He speaks of it as an historical event which is going to be like when he comes. Now, I won't get any further into that, but I'm telling you that once I have decided that Jesus is the Son of God, all questions are answered by this. What Jesus believes about it is what I believe about it. Let me take you to some other passages as we're talking about Jesus' attitude and our own attitude as believers in him. In Luke chapter 24, this is a description of what happened after the resurrection. And he met some men walking on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him. Same day he was raised from the dead. And they got in a conversation and they were so downcast. And he asked them, why are you so down? They said, well, the one we thought was going to be the Savior, the one that we thought was going to redeem us, Jesus of Nazareth, they have killed him. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's my attitude toward the Old Testament. He said, you ought to have believed in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The prophets spoke of this. It was something that was spoken by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it was the word of God, and the word of God had to be fulfilled, and you should have believed it. And then later on he has a conversation with the disciples in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That is the whole Old Testament canon. Trust me, that's the whole Old Testament canon. And he said that all of it must be fulfilled. Why? It's the word of my Father. It's the word of God. That's the reason that we cite passages from Scripture as we teach. What we think about it is of no concern to you. What Earnhardt thinks is of no concern to you. Don't worry about that. But be concerned about what is spoken here. I don't like to get in a discussion where I'm arguing with the other fellow on the basis of what I think, and he says what he thinks. I'm telling you, you can go on and on with that, and all he needs to say after you've gotten your piece said is, well, I don't agree with that. What are you going to do with that? I want him to have his discussion with the book, and I want him to read it before I say a word. I want him to see what God has said and then to respond to that. But here's the point that Jesus makes here. All those things had to be fulfilled because they're the true word of God. And my attitude toward the Old Testament is determined by what Jesus' attitude toward it was. And that's the reason I believe in the words of those Old Testament writers. Well, a little more. What about the New Testament? John 16, conversation that Jesus had with the disciples the night before he died. Only John records this. And he said in verse 12 of John 16, I still have many things. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What that says is that he's giving to his apostles, by the Holy Spirit, the totality of truth that has to do with human redemption and salvation. All of it. That's what he said. Either he lied or didn't know what he was talking about, or he's the Son of God and he said exactly what the truth is. I believe that. And that's the reason Jesus holds the scripture together for me. All the things that have been spoken in the past, Jesus believed. And what he set out the apostles to say is said by the Holy Spirit. And he was given the word to speak, and it's the word of the Son of God. And so consequently, that is exactly what I believe. And of course, there are other passages. Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. That's what he said about his apostles. Luke 10:16. He who receives him, I'll get this right. He who hears me, he who hears you, hears me, and he who rejects you, rejects me, and he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. I mean, that's clear language. The Holy Spirit was guiding these apostles, and we must accept Old and New Testament together. The Bible is God's word. Properly understood, it will guide us and answer all our questions, and if we don't get the answer to our questions in this book, we don't have the answer. To our questions, what we have is a lot of subjective thinking. You see where I'm coming from? The critical question is, what do you believe about Jesus? You can't say you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and then begin to question what you read in the Old Testament. Can't do that. You can't say you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and begin to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but it's his apostles that I question. Oh, wait a minute. How did you learn about Jesus? How did you learn about Jesus? Well, Matthew, was he an apostle? Yes. Mark, well, he was close to the apostle. Luke, well, he was close to an apostle, very close. And John. You wouldn't know about Jesus if these men had not reported to you who he was and who he claimed to be and what he said. So that can't be stated. I know that as gospel preachers, we get some pretty tough reactions from people who say, you are just a bibliolater. You just love the Bible. And the Bible says this, the Bible says that. No, that's not true. I do love these words. But I love the words because of who spoke them. I love the words because it's the word of the Son of God. And I'm committed to him. And I believe he died for me. And I believe there's no other way to get from here to heaven except by him. And I'm trying to preach, as all gospel preachers and Christians are trying to teach others, that this is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. This is our earnest appeal. And it is critical because it's a difference between hell and heaven. It's the difference between life and death. And so this is the most important question that faces human beings. I'll make no apology for preaching when we're having a lot of problems. The stock market is... Why don't you talk about the stock market? Because I don't have any interest in talking about the stock market. Why don't you talk about all the problems going on in the world, what Russia's doing over there in China, and what's happening over in Iran, and all those... Why don't... Because I'm not interested in talking about that. God knows what's happening. He's running the world. I'm going to let him take that job, and I'm not trying to take it away from him. But I know that this message that comes from the heart of God and calls upon us to believe in His Son and to follow Him, which we will talk about tomorrow, is based upon objective faith. But some people get rather restive about that when you ask them to find what they believe inside the text of Scripture. They think that is being a little presumptuous. Not if we believe what Jesus believed. That's where we'll always go. We'll want to find solid, objective evidence for what we are believing. And we want to find solid, objective evidence for what we're doing in His name. Colossians 3:17 applies to the whole of life. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I love the passage in, the 11th verse of the 3rd chapter of Colossians. Christ is all. And we've sung it tonight. He is my everything. And I want to tell you tonight as I conclude that if you have Him, you don't need anything else. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Colossians 2:9, and in Him we are made complete and full. We just need to believe. Really believe. I remember the story of a man who became the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII. Henry thought he was such a good friend and associate, he'd just do whatever he told him to do. Well, it didn't turn out that way. This archbishop had a few disagreements with Henry and he was expressing them. And Henry was warning him that the tower was ready for him if he didn't turn his face another direction and the axe was going to fall. His family pled with him. Why don't you just accommodate him? Tell him whatever he wants to hear and then you can do something else later. But don't lose your life over this. He said, but you don't understand. You don't understand. I believe it. I mean, I really believe it. Do we really believe it? Or are we just playing like children in the marketplace? I hope you believe it. I want somebody in this audience tonight who has not made his commitment to Christ to come before this audience and say, I believe. I believe in Him as the Son of God. And I'm therefore prepared to give my life to Him and to turn my life over to Him. And whatever He tells me to do, that's what I'm going to try to do. And whatever He tells me to believe, that's what I'm going to believe. Because He is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And so I hope there'll be somebody here. And if you have never committed your life to Jesus, if you're in this audience, you've never confessed your faith in Him openly, and declare that you're going to become His disciple and been buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, this is the time. I want to say to you, like it was clear to Naaman, what other option do you have? What other road do you have to take? Where else can you find redemption and remission and happiness and joy and peace? Where? If you look at it and see, no, I don't think there's any other place. Not rocket science. Time to act on it, isn't it? God loves you, wants to redeem you. While we're standing and singing, we invite you to come to the Lord while He invites you.